Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored. One of them co-authored with my daughter, The Finality of Jesus Christ. And if anybody will let the scriptures answer their questions about whether there are many ways to God, this will be decisive. Another very important book I've written is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've written a book on marriage. Should help a lot of people if both are serious about walking with God in their marriage. Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. And finally, one about the pastoral ministry would be good for elders and leaders, too. Dispatches from the Front Lines, Reflections on the Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. On the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. You will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. One of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice. After all, that has all been a misunderstanding. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're in the third major section of the book. We've just begun chapter 12, which initiates the divine prescription for living. In general terms, the Apostle Paul lays out our calling. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Not your ritual service of worship, but your spiritual service of worship. He's called for holiness, a living and holy sacrifice. He amplifies upon that, do not be conformed to this world. The first part of holiness is negative, a resolution that we will not be pressed into this world's mode. From that follows the positive transformation, but be transformed. Allow yourselves to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by appropriating God's means of grace. The Holy Spirit will produce this work in a surrendered mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that you may prove, that you may approve what the will of God is, and that lies in that compass which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, in verse 3, the apostle strikes two chords. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are really one body, and individually members of one another. The apostle in verses 1 to 2 issued an appeal that summarizes the essence of Christian duty. He calls upon us to live as believer priests. The vocation of a priest is to offer gifts and sacrifices that are pleasing to God. The sacrifice that the apostle calls upon us to make daily is the offering of ourselves, our hands, our eyes, our feet, our ears. That commitment will translate to a firm resolution to reject conformity to the world, the contamination of the world, in order to cooperate with the mental renovation project the Spirit of God has going on in our lives. That general appeal in verses 1 through 2 leads now to more specific instructions about Christian behavior and ethics in this temporal life. The apostle knows, as we ought to know, that human nature is ever consistent, even though redeemed. As long as we are encumbered with this flesh, pride, the taproot of sinfulness, is always present around the edges as a kind of gravitational undertow. Somehow we human beings, even though born again, are never fully satisfied to be equal in value to others. With great ingenuity, we seem to find ways to make distinctions among ourselves that lend us somehow the excuse to feel superior to others. Believers who are mature in their understanding of their faith will recognize that there is nothing in the premises of our Christian faith that permits or encourages the perception that one child of God is in any way more precious or valued in his sight than another. A mature understanding of Christian faith acknowledges that we all stand on exactly the same level in terms of value in the sight of God. Maybe not in terms of function, but in terms of value, and that is an important distinction. Husbands and wives have the same value. Men and women have the same value. We do not have the same function. Children have the same value as adults, but they do not have the same function. Employers and employees have exactly the same value in the sight of God, but they do not have the same function. Even in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are equal in nature, but they do not have the same function. So it is that perennial gravity toward pride and self-exaltation that the apostle now addresses right off the bat. In warning these Roman believers, and through them, by echo, as I like to say, warning them, warning us all, against an overly generous appraisal of our own relative value in the sight of God. And what really brings this to attention is the diversity of spiritual gifts in the midst of our unity in the body of Christ. Some spiritual gifts are more spectacular and significant than others, as we know from Paul's exposition of this theme in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14. And the differentiation of these spiritual gifts was the occasion of some vaunting of a sense of superiority both in the ancient and even today in the modern church. It has been a problem since the 1960s, for example, with those who profess to have received a gift of tongues and the baptism of the Spirit. Let's not even consider what's right and wrong about that, but a feeling of real superiority to other believers because some allege that they have been baptized in the Spirit and have received, in consequence of that, a gift of speaking in tongues, and therefore they enjoy a greater empowerment and some think a greater favor in the sight of God than those who have not. Now, there's some real error in that doctrine, but we don't need to go there at this point. Just to say that there are always influences around that will tempt us to feel superior to others, and differences in spiritual gifts, some being more significant and some being more spectacular, would feed into that. So Paul addresses this problem. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, verse 3, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, to be sane, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Let's talk about this phrase, through the grace given to me, I speak to every man. This is an allusion to his apostolic office, the authority vested in him by Christ, but it's couched in terms consistent with his call for humility. Whatever spiritual authority he has, Paul makes it known that he possesses this on the basis of divine grace, not any inherent personal superiority. He shores up his exhortation with a positive example, then, of the Christian perspective. Paul is avowing that he had nothing that he did not receive from God, and he received it not because he deserved it, but he received it in spite of the fact that he didn't deserve it. Grace, that word, through the grace given to me, broadcast the fact that the favor that God showed him, investing him with this office, was unmerited. Humility is not expressed, folks, by denying our spiritual gifts and natural talents. That's not what humility is. Humility is, however those gifts and talents may be, we acknowledge with Paul that they are gifts from God. They owe nothing to ourselves. Paul sounds a warning against an inflated view of oneself that is at variance with reality. that is, that flies in the face of the divine revelation, or to put it another way, ignores the premises of our faith. I'm speaking to everyone among you. This inclusive phraseology embraces the whole community of Christian faith, not just its leaders. It embraces Jew and Gentile. It embraces male and female. It embraces slave and free, adults, children, whoever. His appeal is for us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. That is, in light of what God has revealed and we claim to have believed. But do this. Think so as to have sound judgment. That Greek word means to be of a sound mind, to be reasonable, sensible, serious, to keep one's head. You know, folks, sanity is defined by one's relationship to reality. Reality, in turn, is defined by divine revelation, that is, spiritual reality. So if we entertain a view of ourselves that exaggerates our importance in relation to others, that, in effect, is roaming the range of insanity, in that one shows thereby that we're out of touch with reality as described by divine revelation. So Paul calls for us believers in our self-appraisal to just stay sane, to stay within the bounds of sound judgment. In other words, forget trash, personal, and cultural criteria of self-esteem. I mean such things, you are what you wear, you are what you drive, you are where you live, you are the grades you make, all of that kind of tripe. Don't get hung up there. Don't get drunk on the wine of cultural values, and don't assign to yourself a superiority that is out of joint with reality, and what is out of joint with reality is what is out of joint with God's revelation. Keep in touch with the revelation of God. Keep your head and square up with what is revealed. So he says, think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. One has to think, given the fact that the same topic is in view in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, where Paul writes, "Now to each one of us grace has been given according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Since it's the same writer, the language is similar here in Romans and in Ephesians. We have to believe that Paul's expressing approximately the same idea in both texts. So I believe that the measure of the gift of Christ corresponds to whatever he means by the measure of faith. I think Paul wanted to highlight the fact that the diversity of Christian gifts had God, not man, for its primary cause, and that God's endowments, we must understand, had as their secondary cause on the human side, not special virtues in the believer, but they were a consequence of that dignity that we all share in common, our faith in Christ. Hence, I would paraphrase the sense of verse 3 like this. Folks, beware of pride of gifts. Don't think you are superior because of any special gifts you might possess. Keep your head on straight and remember that God has allotted to each and every one of his servants certain spiritual endowments, measured endowments, sovereignly measured endowments that owe absolutely nothing to any virtue that you possess. But they have their origin and cause in that divinely created dignity common to all Christians, namely our faith in Christ Jesus. Now that, I believe, is the idea of verse 3. Now Paul continues in verses 4 and 5, using an analogy. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, in other words, we have diversity within unity, unity within diversity. So we who are many, many believers, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Paul sees a comparison between the nature of the church and the nature of the human body. Both are examples of diversity contained within an overarching unity. And the members of both are related to each other in complementary, interdependent ways. That should minimize the tendency for any one member to feel self-sufficient or to feel complete without the contribution of others. And all of this augurs for humility in each and every case. God designed the church with a capital C on the analogy of the human body. Let me just stop right there and then I'll come back to my thought, but I need to share what amounts to a footnote with you when I said God designed the church with a capital C on the analogy of the human body. The church, capital C, in this sense, does not correspond to a local church, but it transcends the local church. The church with a capital C consists of all true believers everywhere in those local churches, but it excludes members of local churches who have no real relationship with Christ by faith, and there are many. What he's referring to here when he speaks of the body is the invisible church. That is a spiritual entity. It is a true spiritual organism which exists by the plan of God in the visible local church, but it's not coextensive with it. Hence, a local church should not look upon itself as the body of Christ per se. Our local churches, mine and yours, are impure and incomplete reflections of a part of it. We should all know from Jesus' parables that not every member of a local church knows God or has a living connection with Christ, the head of the body. But every member of the invisible church does. The local church is an organization for this world. The invisible church is a transcendent organism that is forever. Now, God designed the church, the invisible, the spiritual entity, the organism, on the analogy of a human body. And that's why the Bible calls the church the body of Christ. And that's why this analogy is so apropos. It is not an organization. It is organized, but it is not an organization per se, but a highly complex and mysterious organism contained within local organizations, but by no means coextensive with it. Christ corresponds to the head of the body, and it is He who through His Spirit resides in each and every part. It is Christ who directs its members in their various special functions. All members complement one another. The healthy growth of the body is impeded to the extent that members fail to perform their assigned functions. No member of the church, capital C, is self-sufficient. We all owe our life and our appointed function to the head of the body. And that is why that it is important that we all be in a relationship with a local body, for the spiritual body finds its temporal expression through local bodies. They are not coextensive, but that is where it finds its expression. When the apostle says, "So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another," the phrase "in Christ" represents the apostle's reminder that this diversity and unity is not a natural one. It's not anything humanly contrived, but it's a supernatural creation. It is in Christ. The thought of Paul in these verses is amplified in 1 Corinthians 12:12 through 31. He goes on in verse 6, "And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let each of us exercise those gifts accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving," and so on he goes. Diversity is the norm in the body of Christ. We shouldn't be despised, and it should never be an excuse for a feeling of superiority. The diversity in the unity of the body has its source in the grace of God in response to our faith in Christ. So the apostle now admonishes each of us to exercise the gifts that each of us possess in a manner appropriate to those gifts. For example, if someone has the gift of prophecy, until the canon of Scripture was completed, the gift of prophecy was prevalent both in the Old Testament and then again in the New. The churches had those vested with that particular gift. After the canon of Scripture was completed, we find very early on the gift of prophecy began to die away. For the better part of this church age, that gift has been dormant, and it coincided with the completion and the distribution of the biblical canon, so that the revelation Christ meant to give the church was finally available to the church in written form. There's a lot more that needs to be said about that, and making statements like that, I probably raise more questions than I've answered. Nevertheless, in the New Testament church, the gift of prophecy was there, and as a more spectacular gift, and Paul gives a guideline concerning it so that those with the gift of prophecy will work for the edification of the church, and that that gift will not create division in the church. If someone possesses the gift of prophecy, Paul says, then let him exercise that gift in strict agreement with the premises and principles of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Cranfield says they are to be careful not to utter, under the impression that they are inspired, anything which is incompatible with their believing in Christ. I believe that is the sense. It's debated, but I believe that is the sense when he says if they have a gift of prophecy, let them exercise it in proportion of his faith. It could also mean that Paul's admonition is to play it safe and do not for any motive or reason go beyond what one is absolutely confident represents the voice of God. Nathan once, with the best of intentions, made that very mistake. It appears back in 1 Samuel 1:7 when he gave David the initial go-ahead to build the temple, only overnight to be corrected by the Lord. Now he moves to the gift of service. If you have a gift of service, then let one be diligent in his serving, and he who teaches in his teaching. This word service, it's not easy to determine whether the apostle is here referring to a gift of helps or service in a more general sense or in the narrower sense of those especially equipped for the work of a deacon who were charged with the distribution of alms and assisting the needy. The point here is probably twofold. It is to remind people to stick to their knitting, so to speak, and not to presume to exercise gifts not recognized in them, and two, to urge the gifted not to quench the spirit by sitting on their giftedness, but to honor the obligation implicit in the donation of the spirit by serving or ministering to the needs of others energetically. God desires that his servants put their assets to work for him. So if God has given you a gift of service, then get busy and serve to the glory of God. Likewise, the teacher, if God has given a gift of teaching, is obliged to busy himself in that function that the Spirit has programmed for him to perform. No member of the body has a right to be AWOL or to usurp, out of envy, the function of another. Folks, the eye makes a real bad ear, and the ear makes a terrible eye. The foot makes a sorry hand, and the hand is a poor excuse for a foot. Let's stay within the circumference of the gifts that God has given us. And if the Spirit has given you a gift and you're rightly aligned with the Spirit of God, you will naturally, just naturally go into that mode. Nobody ever told my father, I like to say, that he had a gift of exhortation. My dad, to my knowledge, was never told that. And he said, oh, I do? Well, then I'd better go exhort somebody. No, that's what Dad did naturally. And I've noticed that people who have a gift of teaching just do that naturally. And those who have a gift of evangelism, or maybe I should say supernaturally, they're just impelled by the Spirit without anybody ever telling them. I used to have a lady in my church that had got to be a challenge to me to beat her to a place of need. Nearly always she would win. The lady was not a teacher. She was not a prophet. She had a gift of service. So when God gives that gift, don't sit on the gift. The Spirit of God will prod those who have those gifts. But sometimes people can get hurt, whatever, and say, I'm not going to use that gift. I've seen people, they get a twist in their wire. Then, even though they're dying to do it, they won't use their gift, and good things do not happen when one gets into that mode. So if God's given you a gift of service, be diligent in serving. If God's giving you a gift of teaching, then be diligent in teaching. Make sure you have the gift. There are all kinds of people who want to teach who do not have the gift of teaching, but they think they do. The church will tell you whether or not you do. And he who exhorts, be diligent in your exhortation. Somebody would ask about the difference between the gift of exhortation and teaching, where they differ. Well, teaching aims at getting the truth straight in people's minds and hearts, whereas exhortation aims at getting the truth down into people's hands and feet. Teaching calls us to the recognition and conviction of the truth. Exhortation calls people to action based upon what they know and believe. Teaching aims at getting the believer rightly informed about life. Exhortation aims at getting us rightly engaged in life. Teaching aims at getting us to understand the truth. Exhortation in getting us to act on the truth. That is the difference as I see it. Well, we are not quite finished with that. We'll come back to it in our next study. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.